good to be together in whatever way we can on this Sunday morning. I want to report to you that as I walked in this morning, the magnolia tree is beginning to bloom. I know that's one of those things that we all look for as we come to church on Sunday, and hopefully it won't be too far along before we all get to gather again here at the church. Trust that everything went well for everyone last week as we had some time at home with our worship guide, and are grateful that we can at least be together in this limited way this morning. I want to thank you all for your prayers for Jen and I as we traveled this past week for our time in Jacksonville, and the Lord was gracious to us there and being able to get us home. Even this week, we've both been under the weather a little bit, but the Lord has been kind and has brought us back to what feels like full health over the last couple days. So we're just grateful to be here and to be with you this morning in this time of worship. Would you pray with me as we begin our time together? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together and place ourselves under your word this morning, Lord, we recognize maybe even a greater way than we have before of our need for you. Lord, our patience is tested in times like this, Lord, and we need your patience. Lord, we recognize that we get weary frequently, and Lord, we need perseverance. We need your wisdom, Father, to understand and to look at the circumstances that are around us, Father, and we need the strength that comes only from you. Father, we thank you that we can come to you and we can place our wills under yours and we can receive all that we need given to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have your Spirit in us to guide us and direct us as we seek to find the answers that we need in your word. Father, in these times, may we be drawn even closer to you, and may we become even more thankful as believers in your kingdom, as witnesses in this time. And we thank you for this opportunity to gather this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the last time that we had any opportunity to be together under God's word, I spoke a little bit from the book of Esther, a queen that God designated for such a time as this. That was from the Old Testament, but reflected a time in which the Jews were dispersed around the world. This morning, I want to go to a New Testament letter that also speaks to those Jews as being scattered and dispersed. They never really all came home from the time of the book of Esther. Only a few did and remained scattered around the world. And this morning I want to spend some time in the scriptures in the epistle of James. The epistle of James. James chapter 1. Verses 1 through 18, as I mentioned in our email. I trust that you've already read that this morning, but I'd like this morning just to take a little bit of maybe a high-level view of those verses. Normally, we dig into all of the details that we would find, and we could spend the rest of our afternoon going into all of those in verses 1 through 18, but this morning, I want to just kind of take a little bit of a high-level approach as we examine persevering faith in this section. I know I've spoken about this before, but I want you to imagine if you were a member of Jesus' family. Imagine if you were the author of this letter, James, whose brother had the most memorable birth story ever. That you were the brother to one who could never be provoked, who was never wrong, who never had to have a timeout. Can you imagine what the comparisons would have been in Nazareth? What's wrong with you, James? Jesus is always right, but you seem to always be in trouble. The book of James is written by this very man, Jesus's half-brother. It's a book that we think is the first that was written in the New Testament. It was a book that was written to these saints around the world, dispersed around the world, to allow them to be able to check to see how genuine their faith was. This morning, we will look at one of the first tests that James gives in this letter, and that is the test of perseverance. Now, despite James' proximity to Jesus, he did not grow up as a believer. In fact, even in times of Jesus' ministry, James was not considered to be a believer. John chapter 7, verses 3 through 8 mentions that James, not even as one of his brothers, were not believing in him, for not even his brothers were believing in him, John records. Even though James was close to Jesus, he was an enemy. The proximity to Jesus did not help him in any way. But by the time you get to Acts and you get to 1 Corinthians, we see that James had been converted. Acts 1:14 says, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus with his brothers." What happened to James? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that he appeared, speaking of Jesus, to James and then to all the apostles. James met the resurrected Jesus, and he was converted. You imagine what that would have been like for him to have met his brother, the humility that he would have had to experience, how unworthy he must have felt to have received such forgiveness and grace. But James was used by God to lead the Jerusalem church. Like his namesake, Jacob, in the Old Testament, he was one who had been given lots of family exposure to Yahweh, but who wasted his youth in rebellion, but then had an encounter with Jesus that transformed his life. So when we come to James, we are coming to a letter that has been written by a changed and a transformed person, someone who clearly understood what it meant to persevere in faith as the leader of the Jerusalem church that was scattered, that was persecuted at the time of Stephen. James would have been intimately aware and understanding of what words would have been needed to be given to those that were in the same place. So this morning, as we come to these verses, there are four different truths about persevering faith for the believer that we will discover. Four truths about persevering faith for the believer who is facing trials. Trials very similar to what we are facing today. Four truths about persevering faith. The first is found in verses 1 through 4, and it's this: the expectations about persevering faith. The expectations about persevering faith. I want to read these verses together and then just go back through what those expectations are. He writes, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." What I want you to note in these verses this morning is this. Look at how many of the expectations that are included there James considers to be normal. Normal expectations. Look how in verse 1 James describes himself. He says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a normal perspective, service and servanthood, being a slave of Jesus is considered normal to James. It's a permanent condition that he considers to be a proper expectation for a believer. James considered himself just a simple, humble, voluntary slave. He didn't have any extra privileges because of his personal family relationship to Jesus. He just considered himself to be a slave. And that was normal. A bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a normal perspective of who he was. The other perspective he had was of the circumstances in which he was writing. A normal perspective of not just himself, but the circumstances. Look how he concludes verse 1. To the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. This explains why this test of perseverance is necessary. These believers were scattered. That's something that we can be familiar with on this morning. Being scattered, dispersed, not together. This term for scattered means sowing, scattered by a sower, as if a sower had seeds and just tossed them into the field. And as the seeds scattered, they would not be next to one another, but they would be isolated and alone. He's speaking to those who are by themselves, isolated by their heritage, now even further isolated by their faith, facing persecution. That is a normal circumstance that he is writing to them. And he writes to them with great joy and warmth. He understood exactly what they were going through. These normal expectations of James are that believers, every single one of them, are slaves to Jesus, and that their circumstances, in their circumstances, it's normal to be scattered, to not necessarily be together all the time. If you look in verse 2, we see more normal expectations that James gives. He writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." This is the normal challenge for the believer. Testing and trials and temptations are not to be considered abnormal. They're not to be considered unnatural. They're to be considered inevitable and natural and normal in the life of the believer. Trials are to be expected. He doesn't say if you encounter. He says when you encounter various trials. Those trials aren't going to be the same. Each one of us, as we sit in our homes this morning, are not facing the same exact trial. We're not facing the same exact challenge. Our workplaces are different. Our homes are different. Our family situations are different. And James is acknowledging this, that it's normal for believers to not all have the same sort of challenges. Trials, though expected, are different. But they are there for all of us to test, to see whether faith is real. We've talked before about the various or the different terms that is used in the Old Testament for trial or temptation. James chooses in verse 2 to use the term for trial that means the or term for trial to mean the one that, where it is testing the genuineness, the fidelity of an individual's faith, whether or not a faith is real or not. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13 of this same kind of test when he says, "No temptation," the same word for trial here in verse 2, "has overtaken you, but such that is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted," same word, "beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it." I've said this before and I'll say it again. The good news is that you won't be tempted beyond what you are able, and the bad news is that you won't be tempted beyond what you are able. Regardless of where the trial originates from, whether it's yourself or whether it's externally, it will be a test of the genuineness of your faith, and that's normal. That's normal. We should not be surprised when we find ourselves in these situations. So a normal believer who's a slave of God, writing to other believers in normal circumstances that are scattered, he says to consider it joy, the normal response to these normal challenges is joy. The settled inner attitude of confidence in God, the belief that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. These are all normal expectations that James begins his letter with. And that should be encouraging to us. When we find ourselves in what we consider to be abnormal times, times that are completely different from what we consider to be normal, we can come to James and realize that this isn't so different from what God has expected for us all along. In verse 3, he continues on with another normal expectation, and that normal expectation is a normal mindset. Mindset, verse 3, knowing, a personal knowledge, personal knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. When James uses this word knowing here, it's like the one who knows and understands the seasons. That as we look outside the windows of our home, we see that the grass is perking up, we see that the buds are on the trees. What is the normal knowing expectation for what season we're in? Well, it's springtime. Just as those are signs of springtime, we know that when we find ourselves in a test, that testing of our faith is to produce endurance. And James uses that second word here for testing, the different word than what he used in verse 2 for trial. This word in verse 3, dokimion, I'll say that again, dokimion, is a proving test. A proving test. Not just a test of genuineness. No, this kind of testing is a test that is refining. At this point, the genuineness of your faith is considered to be real, and now it needs to be refined. And knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's the mindset that a believer is to have, that the end of this time is the knowledge that we will have greater endurance, the ability to stay in the fire for longer, the ability to actually look more like Christ. That means that when we are in these tests, the only way for us to be more refined is that our sin becomes less and less. And that means it could be a painful process. But to be looking and become, to be more like Christ means that we become less and less sinful. The normal mindset during these times is to embrace this refiner's fire that Proverbs 17:3 speaks about, and to understand that that means that our sin is going to be dealt with so that we may look more like Christ. That's the normal mindset during these times. And then in this conclusion of this section in verse 4 is the normal result. The normal result. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The normal result of all of this is maturity, is growth, is becoming more and more mature, understanding, realizing that there are no shortcuts to becoming mature. There's no shortcuts to understanding. You know, I remember, I think it was in the first year that I came to Brownsburg, that I was very unfamiliar with NHRA racing, you know, the drag racing that really this city is known for. And many of you are very, very familiar with that kind of racing. And that's because you've grown up here, and over time, you've gained more and more knowledge. You've matured in understanding what those kinds of races are like because you've grown up in this area. You probably have friends and family that are in that business even. And as a novice, I didn't understand that. I went to my first race and had to have somebody explain to me everything that was happening because it's not anything I was familiar with. But the longer I've been here and the more I've got to know you and others, I've matured during that time. I've not by any way perfect in my understanding of that kind of racing, but I do understand more than what I did before. And that's exactly what happens in the life of a believer. As we become more perfected, we understand better so that we can approach the next test or the next trial or the next temptation with greater understanding and faith, that we can be made complete and whole and intact. That's what James is meaning when he's saying that we may be perfect and complete, ready for what God has for us. So the first truth, really, about persevering faith that James gives us is that perseverance is normal for the Christian. It's normal. I think oftentimes we are under the impression that when we come into times like this, that, oh, this is the time when we turn on perseverance. But what James is saying is that perseverance is needed and normal at all times. It's like we're a great ship or a great ocean liner crossing a vast sea, which is our life. At no point would we turn off the engine. At no point would we say, hey, we're fine, we're just going to coast for a little while. No, perseverance is like the engine in that ocean liner, that it starts up from the beginning of the journey and it doesn't turn off until the journey is over. And for a believer, that's what persevering faith is to look like. We don't drift along in life, but our engine keeps churning. Sometimes our RPMs are higher than others, but perseverance in faith means we don't stop. That's the first truth about persevering faith found in this passage. The second is this, found in verses 5 through 8. And it's really one enemy of persevering faith, the enemy of persevering faith. Let's look at these verses together, beginning in verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. And there's the enemy of persevering faith, doubt. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The enemy of perseverance is doubt. Now, James begins this section by talking about the one who lacks wisdom. The one who lacks wisdom. That's common. We will all find ourselves at times confused, wondering what God's plan in all of this is. But that confusion or that lack of understanding isn't necessarily an enemy to perseverance. And James has a very easy solution to if you find yourself simply confused. He says, pray. He says, ask God. He says, you're going to find yourself in this situation if any of you lacks wisdom. It's not just that some of us may find ourselves there and some of us may not. It's an if, like, when you're there, this is what you do. Wisdom is universal. And so we must go to the God who offers it universally. But that's not the greatest danger here. The greatest danger that James is presenting is not lacking wisdom. It's assumed that if that's, and you recognize that this is your problem, that you pray. The enemy of persevering faith is doubt. Verse 6, he must ask in faith. He must ask in belief without any doubting. Doubting. If the solution to a lack of wisdom is prayer, the solution to a lack of faith is not doubting, but believing. Believing. That's why James gives several warnings about the dangers of doubting here. Quickly, he says that doubting will undermine your prayer life. Doubting is the opposite of faith. Doubting reveals lack of trust in God. You can't genuinely go to God in prayer if you have underlying doubt about his ability to even answer your prayers. He then warns that doubt jeopardizes your stability. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That's not unusual circumstances, that's ordinary circumstances. That's ordinary instability. That means that if you have that kind of doubt, the normal life that you live is going to be unstable. He warns that doubt corrupts understanding. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. When you're doubting, you come to God expecting him to give you an answer, and that is a false expectation. James says in chapter 4, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. It is self-deception to think that God is going to answer your prayer when you have an underlying unbelief behind that prayer. Doubt undermines prayer. It jeopardizes your stability. It corrupts your understanding. It attacks God. He says that you won't receive anything from the Lord, from your owner, from your master, from your ruler. What ruler or master or owner is there to help the one that doesn't believe that they can help in the first place? An owner doesn't take orders from a servant. A master isn't required to respond to a slave. A ruler isn't required to conform to a doubting subject. Doubt will attack your belief in God, and it will divide you. James writes that that person is a double-minded man, a two-souled man, someone who has a God part of their soul and a world side of their soul, a tug of war that is constantly going on, and the world is winning, and it undermines and ruins trust. The enemy of persevering faith is doubt, because doubt reflects unbelief. But there's hope. You know why? This whole section, this whole chapter, this whole letter is written by a converted doubter. He completely understands what doubting does to the mind, what doubting does to the soul. And he points towards belief as the solution to doubt. If this journey of persevering faith is like a ship, and your engine always needs to be on, it's also, I think, would make sense to think that the doubting believer, the enemy of persevering faith, would be like you trying to travel on that ship, and you take your anchor and you just throw it overboard and you let it drag along the bottom of the sea as you're trying to travel. That's what doubt does in the life of the believer. It drags them. It slows them down. It prevents them from getting where they want to go. Sometimes it may catch on a rock and it may completely change the direction of where you're going and swing you around. Is there any doubt at these times in your life? that you need to face as a believer? Maybe so. And James will help us address that. So the first truth about persevering faith is that perseverance is normal. We can evaluate our expectations even in these times by thinking, am I considering these times to be normal or not? What are my expectations? The second truth is that the greatest enemy of faith is doubt. We can evaluate where doubt is proving to be our enemy as a believer. The third truth is found in verses 9 through 11. That truth results from the examples for persevering faith. I love how he does this. I love how James pulls out examples that we would be intimately familiar with, especially in times of testing and trial. And that's being poor or being rich. Verse 9 says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. That's the poor man. Verse 10, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. The example of the poor man, the example of the rich man. How are they to address this test of persevering faith? The poor man is to understand this. Humility that's in his life or her life produces great gain. The rich man, on the other hand, needs to understand that great gain should produce humility. Two sides of the same coin. In life, the temptation for the poor man to not persevere is this. The poor man is tempted into believing that the trials will never end. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, in the current position, is to be grateful for what is happening now, because the temptation for the poor man is that this is never going to end. I'm always going to be in this position. I'm never going to escape my poverty. The temptation for the rich man in life is not that the trials will never end, but that the trials will never begin. For the rich man, they're tempted into believing that the trials just are never going to start, that they've created a buffer that will save them from their trials. I think it's interesting that in these times, both the poor man and the rich man are being shown to be wrong in these beliefs. Both the poor and the rich need a height adjustment. The poor man needs to look up, needs to stand up rather than cowering in his fear, and persevere in confidence. The rich man needs to come down and learn to persevere in humility, to recognize that their wealth cannot protect in life. James gives us the example of the poor man and the rich man in life. And he also gives us an example of how they might view death, because James spends quite a bit of time here talking about this flowering grass and the sun rising and the scorching wind. This is all metaphorical of death, of the brevity of life. The test for the poor man in looking at death is to look around and to recognize its frequency and become discouraged, to be unwilling to persevere because they see so many dying. the temptation for the rich man is to look around his life and to think he's been protected, not just from insolvency, but from death itself. The overconfidence of its infrequency. Both are challenged here by James. In life, the poor man and the rich man need a height adjustment. The poor man needs to stand up. The rich man needs to come down. And looking at death, the poor man and the rich man need an eyesight adjustment. The poor needs the rich man needs to look beyond their blessing, their current circumstances. The poor looks beyond their circumstances to see the blessing. The rich looks beyond their blessing to see their circumstances, their need for persevering faith. I think sometimes in America we are a little misconstrued in how we view rich and poor. Any of us who have traveled to a third world country will understand that even the poor in our country, for the most part, are considered to be wealthy and rich if they were placed in any other part of the world. We need a perspective change, even in our lives, and I think even the circumstances that we're in right now are maybe being used by God to help us understand the true riches and poverty of life. Persevering faith, and this is the truth, persevering faith is for every time of life. Not just for the poor, not just for the rich, but for every time of life. We need to be mindful to not forget our spiritual status. We've got to be mindful to not forget our earthly status. Our spiritual status that God did not choose, as James writes in chapter 2, verse 5, the poor of this world to be rich. Did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And for the rich, the earthly status in chapter 4, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The examples that James is giving here, as whether you find yourself in poverty or whether you find yourself in riches comparatively, each needs to persevere. The lessons may be different. One needs more humility. One needs more optimism. Both need faith. Persevering faith is for every time of life. If we're going to continue our illustration of that ship crossing the sea, persevering faith means that the engines are always going. Persevering faith means that we don't throw out the anchor to slow us down when we begin to doubt. And persevering faith means that we have the same mindset of needing to move forward, regardless of whether the seas are calm or whether the seas are stormy. The last truth about persevering faith that James provides for us is found in these last seven verses, verses 12 through 18, and they are this: the excuses that hinder persevering faith. The excuses that hinder persevering faith. Now, when we look at verse 12, we don't necessarily immediately see an excuse. James writes, "Blessed is the man, or blessed is a man, who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." That's an encouragement. That's a hope that we are to have. But do you notice that James doesn't make any promises about that blessing taking place now? He's talking about a future reward. A future reward. And this is why I think you could choose to look at verse 12 in this way. That what would hinder persevering faith from this verse is this, the recognition that it is hard now. We aren't going to receive reward immediately. Are we able to continue on to the time where the reward is given? I think it's easy to come up with the excuse that it's hard. And then, because it's hard, we then justify thoughts or behavior or actions that God would call sinful. Thinking that it's hard is a hindrance to persevering faith. The reward is future, the trial is now. But when we look at ourselves, and this is the part of the passage where James is asking us to examine our hearts, we can evaluate to see if we're saying that it's hard now. The question we have to ask ourselves is, whose approval are we seeking? Are we seeking God's approval? Are we seeking to love Him? Or are we seeking simply to try to make things easy on ourselves? Are we loving ourselves? Are we loving God? Our love for God will fuel our perseverance beyond looking in the moment, looking for reward in the moment. The excuses become a little bit more clear beginning in verse 13. It's not the excuse of it's hard. Beginning in verse 13, the excuse is, it's not my fault. He writes, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The excuses for persevering faith are not just that it's hard, that it's hard to wait for the future, but that if something wrong happens, it's not my fault. That if somehow I don't arrive at the destination, somehow if I crash the boat, that it's God, not me, that is the problem. James is making it clear that God is not responsible for our sin. God is not responsible when I fail to persevere. That in order for me to deal with the sins that come up in my heart's battle against perseverance, that I need to look internally all the way back to my thoughts. Verse 15, when 14, when each one is tempted, when he is carried away, enticed by his own lust. The thought level of life, not the action level of life. If we want to overcome the sins that prevent us from persevering, then we must be willing to change the way we think. We must be willing to work on our affections and our thoughts. We must be willing to not rely upon ourselves, because when we do, the end result is always sin and death. The excuses for not persevering in faith is, number one, that it's hard. And we need to learn that even though it might be hard, the reward is greater. The second excuse is, it's not my fault if I fail. It's God's fault, and we must learn to bend our wills and change our minds to understand that we are responsible when we sin. And last of all, I think the last excuse that we can use when perseverance is difficult is what's found in verses 16 through 18. And it's this excuse: God's not giving me what is good. The reason why I'm not having victory is because God's placed me and given me something that is bad instead of something that is good. James writes, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, as though that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." We need to be careful how we guard our thoughts about God. We need to be careful to think rightly about God. He's not the author of our failures. He's the author of every good thing that we've received, and everything that we receive from him is good, is good. God is complete. Everything that comes from him is good and complete. And verse 18, he has created us to be an example of that goodness and completeness to others. We would be the first fruits among his creatures, examples of his goodness. The truth that is found here is that persevering faith is fundamentally a battle of the wills. It's a battle between your will and God's will. Your will want to come up with excuses as to why it's okay to not persevere. Why it's okay to say that you're a Christian, but be unwilling to go forward in perseverance. Because it's too hard. Because it's not really my fault. Or because God hasn't given me what is good even in this circumstance. If we were on that ship and our engine was going full speed and we had kept our anchor in and we were sailing in either whether the weather was calm or whether the weather was stormy, and if we crashed the boat against the rocks, we cannot shake our fist at God and say it's his fault that we failed. If we ended up in the wrong location, sailing to San Diego instead of Seattle, we can't blame God that the navigation failed on the ship. It's because of our own sin, and we have to recognize and evaluate and look to see why there we have failed. You know, as I was revisiting this passage this morning, and like I said, I felt like we've just kind of skipped a rock across the surface of what's here in terms of this truths about persevering faith. But I was thinking of that passage in Luke 8 where the disciples are out on the lake with Jesus and the storm comes up. And their faith so quickly falters. And Jesus rebukes the waves and says to them in Luke 8:25, "Where is your faith?" And in times like this where it's challenging to persevere, we need to ask ourselves the same question: where is our faith? If we're going to survive the storm, we must believe in God's all-knowing care and his protection, no matter what the dangers are that are out there. We must remember our responsibility that he's given us is to persevere. But he's not left us without hope. He's not left us without help. He gives us Jesus in the midst of the storm, just like Jesus was there and available for the disciples in the midst of their storm. Jesus is available as God himself, the one who has saved us from our sins, the one who responds to our every weakness. the one who is in absolute control over every circumstance of our life. And he gives us Jesus, who at times, like he did with the disciples, corrects us in love, never allowing us to stay trapped in our weak faith or our wrong thinking, but challenges us, where is your faith? And so for us this morning, I trust that we will have persevering faith in this time. And if you look at your life and the circumstances of the last couple weeks have caused you to, in that first test, wonder whether your faith is genuine, well, this is the time to see whether that's true or not. And if you look and you realize that you have yet to bow the knee to Christ, then I would invite you to do so. I would invite you to bring that message to those that are around you that need to hear that. And if you are confident that your faith is in Christ, remember that these trials are here to help take the sin away in our life, to make us vessels that are purer and cleaner, that look more like Jesus, that the dross can be knocked away. I want to close with this passage in Psalm 107. I think it speaks to the circumstances that we're in and is a good wrap-up for this passage in James. The psalmist writes in Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens and they went down to the depths, and their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the Son of Man. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders." I love that sea analogy. I think that's where we're at right now. We're all in our own boats. We're all in the sea. The storms are crashing around us. And God is asking us, are you going to persevere? Are you going to believe? Are you going to trust? Are you going to come to me and cry out in your greatest needs? For he is there to help. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we are grateful that even in the midst of these times, Lord, we can find encouragement in your word, encouragement from a man who was a converted doubter. And Lord, there's not a one among us who can say that they've walked through life without doubt, even without doubting your goodness or your plan or what you've allowed for us to experience. But Lord, we can learn from someone like James, who walked that path as well, every bit as rebellious as any sinner, living with Jesus his whole life, and yet needing him to be crucified and resurrected before he saw who he really was. Father, may we be encouraged by his words to us this morning. May our expectations be guided by what Scripture tells us to expect. Father, may we be willing warriors in the battle against the enemy of doubt in our lives. May we learn the lessons of the rich and the poor, to neither wallow in our circumstances and be unwilling to look to the future or be overconfident in them and unready for the future. And may we evaluate the excuses that we often come up with in our lives that perhaps in situations that are unusual for us, that they give us an excuse to harbor sinful thoughts or attitudes. They give us an excuse to be unloving with one another. They give us an excuse to harbor our sin. Father, may we not be those who are unwilling to wait for your future reward. May we not be those who blame you for our own shortcomings. May we not be those who fail to see that you only give us what is good. But may we navigate this time, this journey that we are on, in perseverance, full engines ahead, regardless of the weather, willing to go and journey to the final day that you give us, trusting in you each step of the way. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we conclude our time this morning, I just want to reemphasize for you that if there's any need that you have, any physical need or spiritual need that we can be helping you with here as a church, please don't hesitate to reach out to us. We'd love to be able to come alongside, pray with you, be able to assist you at any point in time as we are on this journey together. We look forward to the time that we can be gathered once again in the richness of our fellowship. And in the meantime, we will trust that the Lord knows exactly when that time is going to be. Trust you'll have a blessed morning, and look forward to seeing you all very, very soon. We love you. God bless.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.